Turning this evening to Psalm 31, verse 1. Psalm 31, verse 1. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. And our subject is King David's driving aim in life. That seems to me to be the supreme theme of the psalm. Surely one of the psalms most deployed by Christians in prayer in difficult times. Well, we have to ask the question always, what is the prevailing theme? This psalm will not be just a haphazard collection of pleas. There will be a binding factor, a theme in the psalm. There is in practically all the psalms. And to identify that theme throws light on the whole psalm, brings to life all the individual petitions. Now, the obvious possibility is that the theme is simply prayer for survival or safety, expressed in ever so many ways and interspersed with verses of great anticipation for answers to the prayer and a great exhortation in the final two verses to the people of God. Well, there's abundant evidence for that. I hardly need to conduct you through the psalm to see that the major issue is prayer in trouble. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed, constricted, so that I pale. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily, and we'll look at it. So on, all the way through. So surely it's obvious this is the theme. But it's not so obvious. Of course, that is a principal matter, prayer in great times of trouble. But if it's only that, well, it is at the same time a rather sad litany of woes. You could find it a very depressing psalm. Here's a psalm for Christian believers. Every verse is a body blow. Every verse almost rehearses great trials and tribulations and difficulties. Well, you might even be tempted to think this is the characteristic feature of David's life. Immense troubles. I don't mean it facetiously. Almost easier for him to pray for deliverance, for home call. It is so tragic. It is so sad all the way through. Is that really how David means to present the life of the believer and his own life? He's collected together all these different petitions for immense troubles and distresses into one psalm. No, there's more to it than that. Of course, they're there. All the woes are certainly there. And are we to read this psalm and come to the end of it and think, or be tempted to think, well, there was a lot of self-pity in the king, and poor David, he's reduced to this, that all his fine prayers are simply for deliverance and relief and rescue and life, deliverance, relief, rescue and life for himself. And he prays for these things, which we would understand him doing, of course, but just for his well-being, just for his own happiness and peace. It doesn't sound like a psalm of David in that sense. But it seems to be. He brings before the Lord all these awful experiences. But there is another thread that runs through the psalm that throws a lot of light on it. And this thread, as I'll show you, is telling us that David is not so much praying for himself. He is, of course. But he's not so much praying for himself and his safety and his survival and his well-being and his health and his protection, But he's ultimately praying for all these things in the troubles which come to him for the sake of the name of the Lord and for the preservation of the testimony and for the perpetuation of his service and his work. He's praying all these things, not just for himself, and we would certainly justify him doing that, but for the cause of God and the cause of his Redeemer and the great faith for which he stands, both as a king in that realm and as a believer, as an individual. And I hope to just demonstrate this to you. There are at least six arguments that are presented for protection and safety and blessing for the Lord's sake, for the work's sake. It'll be most obvious if I start in verse 3, just picking them out briefly. For thou art my rock and my fortress, therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Now that's pretty obvious. For thy name's sake is a way of saying for God's honour and God's glory. Now, it is known, of course, that David stands for God, that David is his great representative. He's not a priest, no, but he's his outstanding representative. He represents his name and his truth and his standards, and he seeks to impress them upon the people. So thou art my rock and my fortress, therefore for thy name's sake, the name of God, his character, his attributes, his name's at stake. So David prays for the name and the glory of God. Lead me and guide me. In his dilemma, in his trial, people setting traps for him, we'll look at it in a moment. He wants to be guided of God and given wisdom and help, and he calls for this leading for the sake of the name of the Lord. That's one obvious indication. Now I go back to verse 1, becomes obvious in the light of verse 3. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust, let me never be ashamed. Do you see the structure there of David's plea? He affirms that his entire trust is in the Lord. He isn't one of those who will buckle when his princes say there's a particularly difficult enemy coming against them. Go and make a pact with Egypt. That's the wisdom of the princes, the politicians around him. But he notes the command of God not to have a pact with Egypt. I mentioned this example in the last psalm study we did. And here it is. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. In the principles and instructions and policies laid down by my God. And in the light of that, let me never be ashamed. Now, having seen it in verse 3, you can see it more clearly even in verse 1. And it's implicit throughout the psalm that it's because he stands as and is known as one who puts his trust in God that he especially prays that he will not pale and be confounded and shattered and broken by some tremendous problem that assails him. Deliver me in thy righteousness, in thy faithfulness, we should read that as. And the argument is implicit there also. And so if you look down to verse 6, you see it again. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, false and unscriptural policies, but I trust in the Lord. Well, he's famous for it. This is what he's noted for. This is his stand, that he stands for the principles that God has given for the conduct of the nation and their life and individual people. And so in the light of this, Lord, hold me. Don't let me fall. Don't let me discredit the testimony. Don't let me become a laughingstock. Do you see? The thread is there through the psalm. So you see, David, while he would be entitled to, is not so much going to be praying for deliverance just for his own comfort. He's going to be praying for these deliverances for the work's sake, for the glory of God. Now, all believers, may come to God and pray in times of trouble and distress. You don't have to qualify to have your prayers answered by being committed and in Christian service and dedicated. The Lord will still help you in his great mercy. You're his child. But it's far nobler to be coming to the Lord for protection and help and strength and wisdom, because you have a testimony to maintain, because you stand for his glory and you witness to him and you do good works for him and you're known as a believer. Well, then, that's the spirit in which David comes. He acknowledges frequently in this psalm his own sinfulness and his own contribution maybe to some of his problems. But yet constantly he's able to pray, because it is for the Lord's name that he seeks the protection. Then we could glance down for verse, well, I won't do all these arguments because I want to do the psalm, but look down to verse 16. They thread all the way through. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake. What do you think that means? For thy mercy's sake. Well, you could just about interpret it to mean something like this, but I think you would be wrong. Oh, well, so that God has the opportunity to exercise his mercy toward me. It is the nature and the character of God to be merciful, so that he can express it. And it is sometimes interpreted that way. But the much better interpretation of this rather strange expression, for thy mercy's sake, is that God's mercy, God's kindness, God's grace is part of that whole message for which David stands. What the Lord preached, the repentance and remission of sin. And for the sake of the message of mercy and the message of grace, which David is so associated with and so stands for, O Lord, view me in mercy also, and lift me up and sustain me and help me through this crisis and this trouble. So he prays even here, for thy mercy's sake, not just for his sake, for the sake of the name of God and the work of God and the mercy of God. You see it in verse 17. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. He is famous for his prayers, the prayers in his psalms. He is noted for them. They are sung widely. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let me not be ashamed. Paling and terrified is behind the word ashamed, because my trials are too great for me. For I'm known to be one who calls upon thee. So I do not want to discredit the cause. Hold me up so that it will be seen that thou art the God who answers prayer and stands with those who love thee and trust in thee. And I could look at others too. David prays as God's appointed king in that realm. He prays as a servant. He says here, thy servant. He prays as a witness, as a truster in the Lord. And that 19th verse, well, oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them, look at this, that trust in thee before the sons of men. That's a witness. That's bearing a testimony. That's representing the Lord. So that's the theme which I want to emphasize, that this is a prayer for relief in many distresses by a servant of God, so that the name of the Lord will not in any way be diminished. And for the sake of the testimony, and for the sake of the perpetuation of the king's work, they even try to assassinate him. We'll look at it in a moment. It is for that. So David, after all, isn't praying, isn't a self-indulgent prayer. These petitions are not just for himself, they're for his work and his witness and his testimony and his rule. That throws a whole new light on the psalm, and it helps us. That's our prayer. Are we able to say that? Lord, help me through this crisis so that I may stand for thee. Help me, O Lord, according to thy will and purpose through this illness, that I may still be able to do this and to do that and help this one and assist that one. Give me more time and see me through. It's right through the psalm. Verse after verse, I've only touched on a few of them. And that alters your perspective. And it changes everything. And it brings every petition to life. Let's look at some of the pleas. There are three kinds of woe in this psalm. The first eight verses have to do mainly with traps. You'll appreciate that with such a long psalm, we can't expound every verse. We can only really point to different things. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed, pale, and be confused and confounded and lost and abandoned. Deliver me in thy righteousness. And then bow down thine ear, deliver me speedily, be my strong rock for an house of defence, for thou art my rock. And then the point comes in verse 4, pull me out of the net that they have laid privily, secretly, subtly, deceitfully for me, for thou art my strength. So there are plots and schemes and traps, and we can only guess at them. We can identify some of them from the life of David. But many of these things are going on. Unreliable people in court, people who will bring him down, enemies in the nations round about plotting how they'll get the better and get back territory and make inroads into that great land. From every side there are plots and schemes, and sometimes it's just so much. And we have that today. Of course, today I suppose it does come personally, the people who plot against you, but it comes very much against the church in intellectual terms, from all the arguments of atheism and unbelief and all the cunning of the entertainment media convincing people to abandon morals and to take up their alternative so-called morality. And it's all conducted with subtlety and cunning and lies. So we're surrounded by traps. And you want to speak of Christ in the office or to a needy friend or someone in trouble, and their minds have already been saturated with the subtle plots to discredit you and your arguments and your testimony and your approaches. So these things have an equivalent in our society. Pull me out of the net that they have secretly laid for me, for thou art my strength. And we pray for wisdom and for understanding and for the ability to help people. These are tremendous. I can really only make suggestions, but the plots occupy the first four verses. And that fifth verse is very wonderful. Into thine hand I commit, or if you like, commend, submit my spirit. Words used by the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the great ordeal of Calvary. Words used by the first Christian martyr, dying Stephen, as he went from time into eternity. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. So the plots, and David doesn't want to be left without God's help, without his strength and without fruit and without guidance. And then the second block of verses down here has to do, well, on the surface anyway, with terrible illness and affliction, though this is debatable. I go down to verse 9. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief. Yea, my soul and my belly, my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity. Yes, David blames himself. He does this very readily in his Psalms. He assumes that things have been visited upon him because of his many shortcomings. He never writes proudly. And my bones are consumed. He speaks in another psalm of a terrible wasting disease. Is this what he's referring to here? Calvin didn't think so. He thought he was referring to a level of oppression, which he does mention, which was so great that it either made him ill in the body, or the effect upon him can only be described in terms of illness, because the effect of grief was so profound. But there it is in verse 10, it could be illness. I was a reproach, verse 11, among all mine enemies, wasted perhaps, not easy to look upon the fine features of King David, especially among my neighbours, a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me, and it's affected his whole reputation. If it is an illness or tremendous oppression, one of those times, as in later life, with the rebellion of Absalom, where almost everybody is against him. I am forgotten, verse 12, as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, perhaps a water vessel, which is leaking and worn and now useless and not fit for purpose. And he's lost all reputation and esteem, and that's how he's regarded. Well, I don't know whether it is an illness that is at the bottom of this, or whether it is a tremendous oppression and speaking against him through the nation. You can imagine it, because the nation was so rebellious. Most of their history is spent in rebellion against God and in his standards. Now they've got a godly king. He must have gone through grueling periods when the nation behaved according to its often seen character. People say, well, can't you pin down the writing of this psalm? Was it, as many of the older writers thought, when David was very young, first king, or even before he was king over the whole land? Or was it later, the time of Absalom's rebellion? Or was it in between? You can't settle it. There's nothing in the psalm that enables you to be firm about it. And I think that's intentional, because there is a wonderful character to these psalms. They sort of grow with us through life. If you're a young person, well, then you imagine it was a young king that wrote these words. They can be your problems. If you're an old person and the body is beginning to give up and you're feeling all the aches and pains, well, you can imagine it's an old king, because the psalms grow with you and alongside you, and they always speak to you and they always speak for you. So we're not pinned down to any time in his life. That would ruin everything, because the psalm wouldn't be so flexible. Anyway, this is possibly illness, possibly tremendous oppression. Verse 13, for I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life, even assassination. But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. The faithfulness of God is in his mind. And this magnificent expression in verse 15, my times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies. That's a motto text for all of us. My times are in thy hand. The Lord knows the times of oppression, the times of relief, the times of trial, the times of triumph. He knows them all. He's put a limit on them all. He's going to train us and shape us and speak to us through each one. None of them will last forever. We could say, my times, what is portioned out for me, are in thy hand. And David gives us the text. Verse 16, make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake. We've dealt with that already. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I've called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, Verse 18, let the lying lips be put to silence. That's a legitimate prayer. If there is continual misrepresentation and effort to hurt, then you pray that God would overrule in his mercy those which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Think of C.H. Spurgeon at the downgrade controversy. It would appear that almost everybody turned against him, except a small band. It would appear even people who loved him, even people who'd been trained by him in the pastor's college and his staff there, even people who broadly agreed with him. But in the downgrade controversy, many turned against him. Not in an unpleasant way, but they didn't stand with him. They said he was wrong. Perhaps his illness had got him. He was being unreasonable and unfair. Well, I won't go into the details now, but there was tremendous oppression and opposition from people who should have known better and stood with him. And even those who were denominational leaders and famous men and great men. If I rehearsed their names to you now, you would say, I never heard of them. Who were they? Nobody ever mentioned those names to me before. No, because their influence is ended and finished. It died with them. Beyond the grave, nobody wanted to read them. Nobody wanted to listen to them. But dear C.H. Spurgeon was totally vindicated. He's still probably the most widely read preacher in the world. People in every land and nation read Spurgeon. He still holds the record in the English language for the largest number of volumes from a single author, 63 volumes. I know they're sermons, but it still counts. There's nobody anywhere near approaches that in the realms of English literature. And here it is. He, towards the end of his life, must have felt terribly oppressed by the abandonment of his position. He was proved right, of course. All the warnings he gave came to pass. Everything happened, but here is an example. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. And then the 19th verse. This is how David consoles himself. This isn't working out terribly well, my trying to expound all these verses. So let me, for my final portion, switch tack entirely and view this psalm, as we haven't time to expound everything, rather as we proceed in personal Bible study. You know, we're often encouraging everyone to ask questions in their Bible study. Read the passage, look for the meaning, get the main thrust of it and the point and the purpose, and then stand back and ask some questions for the sake of your soul and your devotions. I'll give you 7 questions here. You don't have to ask that many questions. Is there a view of Christ for me in this passage? Well, is there a view of Christ in this psalm? There most certainly is. There are many. Take, for instance, verse 3. Thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. They'll do, surely, as names of Christ for us, a rock and a fortress, my rock and fortress. There's a view of Christ and his utter faithfulness, his immovability. When David goes into the presence of his Lord and calls upon his God and he believes in the coming Saviour, he knows that he is unchanging, immutable, absolutely reliable, will never forget him, and trust in him will never be disappointed. So there's a view of Christ, and there are many, many others in the psalm. Is there a word of salvation in the psalm? Yes, there are several strong salvation verses. Verse 5, into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. David thought of his God in terms of a redeemer. his whole life actually has pictures of redemption in it. You think of him as a shepherd lad. And there he was, consecutively in the hands of the lion and the bear. But he was delivered. He called it redemption. There were great pictures of redemption through his life. There he is, just a shepherd, the youngest of a large family of sons. And no prospects for him, and yet he had clearly marked out powerful talents and capabilities given to him by God. But God most dramatically called out the youngest of the tribe and set him on the line to kingship. That's a kind of picture of redemption. And there were others also through his life as a fugitive from Saul. But there were many redemptions, if you like. So he knew about it in types and shadows, and he knew about it in spiritual experience. Redemption, he constantly mentions his dependence upon the free forgiveness of God and deliverance. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth, says a redemption passage in the psalm. Is there a duty in the psalm? Always look for a duty. Is there something God is laying on my heart as a burden and challenging me about? Perhaps it's verse 7. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy. Are you apt to be morbid? Or if not always, are you at the moment in a morbid phase, a complaining phase, a gloomy phase? Well, here's a duty. It's spoken to me, I'm sure it'll speak to you. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy. It's my duty. So I must pray for grace and for gladness and rejoicing. For thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversity. And then we ask, is there, well, there are others too. I mean, you could look at verse 13 and 14. For I have heard the slander of many, fear was on every side, while they took counsel together against me. Have you been disturbed by slanders? And you can't think straight, perhaps? Perhaps you're keenly sensitive to that. And it hurts you very deeply. Well, here's your duty, verse 14. But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. So yes, it's a duty for me, a duty for you in the passage, and others also. Is there a promise to lift the heart of the believer? Well, there are several. I don't know whether this is the greatest, but it's a great one. Verse 19. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. There's so much blessing ahead. This speaks not only of after this life, but even in our future life on earth, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. You live as a believer before the world in good works and in witness, and how great is the goodness which God especially designs and plans to bring across your path and into your experience. Well, although we've looked at duty, and you may say I'm cheating, and this is duplicating it, we look also for reproof. Is there a reproof? Well, there's one certainly in verse 22. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Suddenly seized by pessimism and unrest and unhappiness. There's a reproof there. Nevertheless, how ashamed I am now, says David. Thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. I should have cried unto thee much earlier, he seems to say. This psalm could last you a week. If each day of the week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, you just considered, is there a promise? Is there a view of Christ? Is there a view of the church? Is there a duty? Is there a doctrine here? Have you noticed a doctrine in Psalm 31? Well, there are at least four verses which hit the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints head on and bring it out clearly. You could spend each day of the week just identifying answers to those questions. And at the end, I'm speaking against myself and my own interests, because at the end you'd say to yourself, well, I did much better than the pastor. He only gave one or two examples briefly for each of these, and I found four or five. You will. It's a wonderful psalm to apply the questions to. Are there encouragements? Yes, there are many. Is there a view of the church? Well, look at the last two verses. Oh, love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful. It's perseverance of the saints there too. And plentifully rewardeth the proud doer, the opponent of grace. Be of good courage. That's a duty. And he shall strengthen your heart. That's a promise. All ye that hope, anticipate in the Lord and all that he will do, and answer to prayer. It's really a tremendous psalm to go mining with your questions. There's so much to glean. There's so much to help and encourage. Broadly, it's two or three areas of grief, considerable grief, but all the petitions really have to be seen in the light of that thread that I tried to establish through the psalm, for the sake of the Lord, for the perpetuation of your testimony and your work, for your standing as a Christian in your family, in your workplace. You constantly pray for help in all your trials and tribulations, to be a shining light and a witness no matter what. We've looked at traps. You could look at illness or old age, slander and rejection. Pray for the protection of your soul, for the Lord's sake, for the work's sake. Pray for your vindication, for the cause. And pray for your ongoing service and assurance and fruitfulness. There's almost a verse here for every trial you could possibly have. The crafting of the psalm. Do you think for a moment, you don't of course, but you think this is mere human literature? It couldn't be. No human being could write like this. A psalm that is so complete, that covers so much, that is so beautifully organized, that has so many promises, so many petitions, so many comforts, so many reproofs too, so many views of Christ and of grace. How do you do it, David? Were you a literary genius beyond all others who have lived? And it can be, and it is, in the light of what you can find, it is so compact. Well, it is, of course, the Word of God. It is inspired by the Spirit of God. It is Christ's own word, one of the great psalms for troubles in the life of the believer. And his troubles, I suggest, are far greater than any which you or I have experienced or endured. And yet he can cling to the promises and trust the Lord, and so surely can we, all of us. I think that's enough for us this evening. Let's sing together our closing hymn. It's hymn number 206.